Well, as we turn to God's word, we're confronted with a desperate man on a crucial mission. It's literally life or death. We're focusing on John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. There's this high-ranking official. The Greek is basilikos. It's a royal official. And he has a number of servants. We know that from verse 51. But his predicament is so great that he dare not delegate the task to anyone else. This man must get to Jesus. And he must get to him quickly, because his son, we're told in verse 47, was at the point of death. Now, Jesus had recently arrived in Cana, a place in Galilee. And this anguished father is about 25 miles away in Capernaum. It's a significant uphill climb to Cana. But I expect this important official had a strong horse and he pushed it to its limits. He had to get to Jesus as soon as possible. He was convinced that Jesus was his only hope. Jesus could heal his son. That's what he thought. Jesus could do it as long as Jesus was willing to return with him to Capernaum. And Jesus would need to come quickly. His son could die at any moment. It was a crucial journey. Would he get to Jesus in time? Would Jesus come back with him? Would they make it before the son died? Now, I'm sure this man wouldn't have had any time for riddles. When is a door not a door? When it's ajar? When is a car not a car? When it turns into a driveway? But what's that got to do with this man's desperate need for Jesus' help? Well, as we'll discover shortly, that this official is to be wonderfully blessed. He'll experience something remarkable, way beyond his initial expectations. But it won't happen immediately. It'll come step by step by step. And at each step, each of those steps can be summarized with a question, a perhaps puzzling question. So step one, when is a welcome not a welcome? What's that all about? Now, Jesus had spent, we read the earlier verses, he had spent 2 days in Samaria. Remarkably, those Samaritans had put their trust in Jesus. They'd believed his word. They'd recognized him as the savior of the world. That's verse 42. And it wasn't just a theoretical matter. They'd embraced Jesus as their savior, their personal savior and Lord. Their lives had been radically transformed. But now Jesus is returning. He's going not to the Samaritans, but to his own people, his homeland, to the area where he was brought up. Surely then, there'd be even greater blessings. But if we've been reading through John's gospel, we'll be cautious. Right at the very beginning, in the introduction, verse 11 of the first chapter, Jesus, the light of the world, was breaking into this dark world, the darkness, but when he came to his own people did not receive him. That was tragic. And again, look at verse 44 in our chapter. Exactly the same idea. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So we're being prepared for a shock. The wonderful reception given so recently to Jesus in Samaria wasn't going to be repeated. And yet, what do we read in the very next verse? It's a bit of a head scratcher. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What do you make of that? He's welcomed, but is he really welcomed? Look at the rest of verse 45. Why were the people so pleased to see Jesus? Were they yearning for forgiveness? Desperate for their sins to be dealt with? Their guilt to be washed away? Were they longing for peace with God? Did they recognize they needed a mediator? They were far off. They needed someone. They needed Jesus to bring them to God. Well, no. Now, they did understand something of Jesus. They'd been in Jerusalem. They'd seen the miracles he'd done, but they did not appreciate, those as those Samaritans had, that Jesus, the Savior of the world, he'd been sent at tremendous cost by the Father into this needy world, not to entertain us, but to save us. Without Christ, we're lost, we're undone, we're ruined by our sin. But these Galileans, they don't have that self-awareness. Their eyes are blinded. They saw no need, and so they couldn't be helped. What do we read? They welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. They weren't welcoming Jesus as the saviour of sinners, but as a worker of miracles. He'd done some amazing signs. You can read about them in chapter 2 of John's Gospel and chapter 3, verse 2. And those Galileans, they'd been to Jerusalem, they'd seen the signs, but they hadn't been drawn to the real Jesus. They just had their curiosity excited. They sought simply the spectacular or the sensational. They welcomed Jesus for his signs, not for his presence and person and power to change their lives. They're like so many of us today, aren't they? So many people are happy enough with Jesus, but just not too close. Not so personal that I have to change. As long as Jesus is at arm's length and I'm observing him and he's not probing me, well, that's fine. But remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to put on a display. So then, when is a welcome not a welcome? It's when the welcome is for the wrong reason. They were welcoming Jesus, not because he was the Messiah who could save them from their sin, but they're just interested in superficialities. Leon Morris says, their very acceptance of him was thus, in its way, a rejection. They gave him honour of a sort, but it was not the honour that was due to him. Wonder if that's anyone here. So many people imagine Jesus as a good person. He did amazing things. His teaching was profound, but has he changed your life? That's the key question. Are you turned right around? Or are you still with these Galileans, still at that superficial level, interested only in the spectacular and the marvellous? Well, what about the official? Is he any different to the rest of the people? Well, we're told, verse 47, he'd heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. And that mention of Judea, well, that suggests that he knew something, perhaps an awful lot, about the signs that Jesus had been doing in that region. In all likelihood, he'd probably been to the Passover in Jerusalem. He'd seen the spectacular things Jesus has done. And so he confidently approaches Jesus, looking for his help, knowing that Jesus has the power. But is this man's welcome any better than everyone else's? Or is he just the same as all the rest? Is his interest in Jesus focused simply on Christ's power? Well, Jesus addresses him, verse 50. And what he says is striking. In fact, it's very accusative. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the yous in that verse, they're plural. So Jesus isn't targeting all the comments just on this one man. They're all like that. But certainly the official is included in this reprimand. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You're like all the rest of them, Jesus says. Remember that the official, he's on a journey. It's step by step by step. Step, each step leading to blessing. So, when is a welcome not a welcome? Well, initially, he's like the rest of them. He welcomes Jesus simply for his power, not for who Jesus really is. It's not a true and proper welcome. Now, the official here in this passage is an important person. Very likely he served in the court of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, a Tetrarch wasn't quite a king, a notch down from being a king. But to most people, that's what he was. We read of King Herod. So, how would this official, this important official, how would he respond to Christ's accusation? That scathing comment, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, he could have easily taken offense, couldn't he? He could have reacted angrily. Don't you know who I am? But instead, wonderfully, he just pleads with Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's very respectful and very insistent. "Please help me," he says. And he calls Jesus, "Sir." Now that word could have been translated "Lord." So why do the translators, why do they opt for "Sir" in this particular instance rather than "Lord"? Well, remember, this is only step one. Our theme is steps to salvation. He's at the beginning of his journey. He's reaching out to Jesus. He doesn't fully understand. His faith has yet to develop. But he does take that important first step. He recognizes that Jesus alone can help him. He's impressed by his power, but Jesus here moves him on. So, where are you this evening? Are you still in the dark, grasping for truth? The Bible is full of so many promises. I was trying to think, what's the most encouraging promise? And here's one. And it's one of the simplest, but it's so encouraging. Seek and you will find. Isn't that amazing? Seek and you will find. There's a promise there. Or we could take Acts 17, verse 27. The Apostle Paul notes that God is forever speaking. He's hammering on our hearts. So why is God reaching out, speaking to people? He does it. He reveals himself so that we will seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. So that's so encouraging. What happened to this official can so easily happen to any of us. Jesus is moving him on, moving from step one, the welcome that wasn't really a welcome, to step two, when is a refusal not a refusal? That sounds odd. But what happens next? This man is pleading with Jesus. "Come to my house," he says. "Save my boy. Do it quickly. He's about to die." But what does Jesus say? No, he refuses. Jesus won't respond on the official's terms. Why not? Because that man had got it all wrong. Jesus isn't some miracle-working wonder. He's the Lord God omnipotent. He doesn't have to be near the sick person to heal him. Remember Naaman in the Old Testament? The commander of the Syrian army. And he comes to Elisha, the Lord's prophet, and he comes longing to be healed of his leprosy. And he imagined that Elisha would stand by him, next to him, and make some kind of incantation and wave his hand over the leprosy and cure him. Instead, Elisha sends him a message, "Go to the River Jordan and wash." "Wash and be clean" is the instruction. Now, I don't really know. I haven't really checked it out. But I guess the River Jordan might have been miles away, because God's power isn't limited by distance. Jesus simply has to will the boy's healing. And suppose the boy did die? Well, Jesus can bring him back to life. This man had no true conception of who Jesus really is. He's infinitely superior to whatever he might have thought and what we might think. Now, he certainly should not have presumed to tell Jesus what he had to do. He says, "Come down, you must come with me. Come to my house quickly." There's no need for any of that. God is way beyond us. We mustn't imagine that we can demand that God do things in the way that we think is most appropriate. So, How then should we respond? How should we react to God? Well, we have to come humbly, don't we? Remember how God introduced himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He's timeless. He's ever-present. He's always I am. He's unchangeable. He's self-existent, self-determining. I am, he says. He's eternal. That's who God is. He's infinitely beyond us. Our only hope is to respond in an appropriate way to this all-powerful, ever-living God, the great I am. And I guess our response must be, yes, you are. You are that God. Let us worship God. This is a quote. Let us worship God, not for the wonders he can perform, but for the wonder that he is. Now, it's Jesus who gives the commands. Verse 50 says, go, your son will live. It's actually present tense. He actually says, go, your son lives. He's recovered. He lives. What wonderful words of reassurance. So when is a refusal not a refusal? Well, it's when God refuses what we want because his way is far more wonderful. God's not bound by time or space or anything else. Jesus wills it and it's done. God doesn't refuse to give the blessing, but he'll act in his way for his glory. And then notice the amazing words. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Why is that so wonderful? Because the official doesn't have to see the miracle, does he? He doesn't have to be amazed by the sign. He came looking for signs and wonders and miracles, but he simply believed. He put his trust in Jesus' word. Jesus said it was done, and he goes away trusting. Now, each one of us, we're unlikely to see anything totally out of the ordinary, but we have God's word. God's Holy Spirit takes God's truth, opens our eyes, and even without signs and wonders, we have everything that we need in order to believe. We have God's infallible revelation in his word. So how does it work? Now, I mentioned at the midweek meeting that I'd been rereading parts of the famous novel Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe. Now, it's fiction, but Robinson Crusoe has a journal, and he explains how God deals with a desperate person. You may know the story. The first entry in his journal, September the 30th, 1659. I, poor, miserable Robinson Crusoe, being shipwrecked during a dreadful storm, came on shore on this dismal, unfortunate island, which I called the Island of Despair, all the rest of the ship's company being drowned and myself almost dead. Can you picture that? He's on his own. Everybody else is drowned. He ends up on this desolate island. He feels dreadful. But what happens? He manages to salvage a few things from the ship before it's finally lost in a storm. And one of the things he gets is a Bible. But it was 9 months later before he began to read it. And initially it was just one verse. This is the verse he read. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver, and thou shalt glorify me. It's a wonderful verse for anybody, isn't it? Particularly a man in such dire straits. He says, call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble, I will deliver, and thou shalt glorify me. And he just wondered at the beginning if God could and would deliver him from the island. So he's in trouble, he's all alone, he's far from help, all manner of challenges. But that verse gave him real hope. Call on me in the day of trouble. But he's only concerned for the outward deliverance. He said, I did what I'd never done in all my life. I kneeled down and prayed to God to fulfill that promise to me. Now, he called his prayer a broken and imperfect prayer. Why? Because all he's doing is praying for physical deliverance. But it's a start, isn't it? A little bit later, he has a period of extreme sickness. But he recovers. And he remembered the last part of the verse. What's the last few words? Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver, and thou shalt glorify me. It's so important, isn't it? Not to forget the last part. We must respond to God when he blesses. There must be an appropriate response. So he kneeled down again. And loudly, I suppose when you're on an island all your own, you can be as loud as you like. So he loudly gave thanks to God for his recovery. He's on this journey towards faith. Now it's steps to salvation. That's our theme. Now he's still at the superficial level. Robinson Crusoe, he's just thinking about his outward deliverance. But remember that encouraging verse, that simple verse, seek and you will find. So he continued reading the Bible until his eyes started to open. He started to understand, just like the official in this passage. He began to recognize who Jesus truly was. Jesus isn't some kind of a personal assistant who's tasked with getting us out of trouble. Not at all. He's way beyond that. July the 4th, 1660, was a momentous day for Robinson Crusoe. This is what he wrote. With my heart, as well as my hands, lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, Jesus, thou Son of David, Jesus, thou exalted Prince and Saviour, give me repentance. What a wonderful prayer. He said it was the first time he had truly prayed. Because he now began to understand the full depth of that verse. Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. His thinking is changing. He realized that his solitary life, his harsh circumstances, they meant nothing compared to his overwhelming spiritual needs. I looked back upon my past life with such horror and my sins appeared so dreadful that my soul sought nothing of God but deliverance from the load of guilt that bore down all my comfort. So he's not praying now to be rescued from the island. He's praying now to be delivered from the guilt of his sin. He saw his life as a wretched life. He felt something of the horror of sinning against a holy God. Now, all of us, to some extent, maybe not to the same degree, but we must all appreciate something of what our lives are like as we turn to Jesus in repentance. We need to cry out for mercy. Show me myself. Show me what I'm really like before you. But primarily, show me Jesus. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Savior of sinners, move me forward by your grace. Bring me to see reality. It's not my primary problems aren't the outward things that weigh me down. It's inward. That's my real problem. That's what Robinson Crusoe came to appreciate. And I'll just mention one last challenge from his journal. I need to read a bit more of it if you get a chance. But this is what he wrote. He said, to whoever shall read it, that whenever they come to a true sense of things, they will find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. That's true, isn't it? Our main problem is sin. Now, we have all manner of issues, heartaches, challenges, pressures of life weighing down on us. Some people suffer grievous afflictions. We must never minimize suffering. But what's our primary problem? What's it essentially that we need to be delivered from? Our sin. He said, deliverance from sin is a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. So where have we got to? It's official. He believed that Jesus was the answer, but it was just a shallow recognition of Christ's power. But now, by verse 50, things have significantly progressed. He's believed. He's believed simply on the basis of Christ's word. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went on his way. Christ's refusal to act as that man desired wasn't a real refusal. It moved the man forward. There's a third step on his journey to salvation. So we've had the welcome that wasn't a welcome, the refusal that wasn't a refusal. Step 3, when is a sorrow not a sorrow. Again, it's a bit of a puzzle. We need to see what happens next. Verses 51 to 53. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Now he had believed. We're already told he had believed. He had trusted in Jesus. He'd gone by faith on that journey home. But now he fully believes. So this is the perfection of faith, as someone put it. He's come from the beginning of faith, through the increase of faith, to now the perfection of faith. At just the time Jesus spoke the word, the healing occurred. It's astonishing. And his whole household was brought to true faith. He went to Jesus hoping that his son would have a mere temporary physical healing. Instead, now his whole household are eternally blessed. Now, this would never have happened. This is such an important point. This would never have happened if the son's sickness hadn't been so serious. The official, he wouldn't have come to Jesus, would he? Unless his predicament had overwhelmed him. He was engulfed with sorrow. So that's when a sorrow is not a sorrow. It's not a sorrow when Jesus uses the sorrow to drive us to himself. And then the sorrow evaporates in the subsequent blessing. We don't remember the sorrow in the ecstasy of joy that floods our lives. Way back in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, he put it so succinctly, so clearly, he said, affliction is one of God's medicines. And he then adds that sanctified disease is a greater blessing than perfect health if it leads to everlasting spiritual health. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, he didn't have any doubts. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That's when a sorrow is not a sorrow. It's when God turns the sorrow to our eternal good. Joseph Hall, again, way back in the 1600s, he takes up this same theme. He wrote, and he's highlighting the blessings that this sorrow brought the official. Happy. It's a wonderful word, striking word. Happy was it for him, that man we're reading about, happy for him was it that his son was sick. He had not else been acquainted with his Saviour. His soul had continued sick in ignorance and unbelief. Can you see what he's saying? That man would have just carried on his life, living only for himself, indifferent to ultimate reality. Without the painful prompt, he would never have met Jesus. His life would never have been transformed. He wouldn't have come to true faith. His household would never have received this wonderful blessing. So his sorrow wasn't a lasting sorrow. It was used by God for great blessing. When is a sorrow not a sorrow? When it's used to bless. But also we need to think of Jesus. Because Jesus endured ultimate sorrow. It's impossible not to be moved. Is it nothing to you, or you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Why did Christ Jesus suffer such sorrow? We'll be thinking about it around the Lord's table. Why did he have to go to the cross? Why did he face God's righteous wrath unsparingly inflicted? It was for crimes that I had done. He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's why this man was blessed, because Jesus refused to remain in heaven. He refused to be indifferent to our awful plight. He would not leave us to the consequence of our folly. So Jesus went all the way to death, the dreadful death of the cross, that we might be everlastingly blessed. He's supremely the man of sorrows. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What a saviour. Hallelujah. So when is a sorrow not a sorrow? It's when Jesus bears our sorrows, when he takes our grief, when he carries our sin to dark Calvary. There never was sorrow like Christ's sorrow, suffering in our place. He did it for me. He did it for you if you trust in him. He did it also for that official and all his household. As we draw to a conclusion, there's one further question, a question that's easily answered. When is a blessing not a blessing? Well, it's when that blessing is rejected. I don't want your mercy. I reject Christ's love. I'm indifferent to his death. Your bitter grief and excruciating pain mean nothing to me. I don't need your help. I don't care that you were forsaken by the Father. You cried out in anguish. Your soul was so troubled, crushed and bruised and broken for me. Jesus gave everything for others. And of course, I'm at liberty to ignore what Jesus did, to turn my back. Jesus suffered in vain. I'm just not interested. That's when a blessing is not a blessing. When with high-handed disdain, I reject all that Jesus has done. Then there never was sorrow like Christ's sorrow. He bore the infinite wrath that my sin deserved. Is it possible not to be moved by such love? Or maybe you think, well, I'm not really that callous. I do want the blessing, just not yet. I'll wait. I'll come to Jesus when I'm ready. I'm thinking the younger people in particular. I'll come in my good time. But that was exactly what this official had to recognize. We don't dictate terms to Jesus. We don't come when we think it's right. We never downplay Christ's authority. He alone is Lord. He's Lord of all. And what does he say? He says now. Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. We must come to him now. And there's a strikingly obvious point in these verses. Who was at the point of death? It wasn't the Father. It was the Son. We just don't know when our time will come. It's not only older people who leave this life. We may well, any one of us may well be suddenly summoned to meet our judge. We must then give an account. Will we be ready? And one final point. Perhaps you were puzzled by those seemingly throwaway words in verse 46, where he had turned the water wine. Why are we reminded that Jesus had changed the water into wine at Cana? That miracle is recorded at the beginning of chapter 2. And then in verse 11 of that chapter we read, it was the first of his signs. Jesus revealed his glory, that he had power over nature. He turned water into wine. And the last verse of our passage, verse 54, there's progression. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So John seems to be numbering certain significant actions of Jesus. This amazing miracle, healing the boy from such a distance, is a sign. It signifies something. It's meant to strike a chord. Pay attention. This is important. There have been now two mighty signs. So what do you do? We start looking for further signs, don't we? And we find a number of them in John's Gospel. For example, chapter 5, the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. Then chapter 6, the feeding of that huge crowd. John focuses on specific signs that make Jesus known. Meaningful revelations of Jesus' divine authority, his power, his majesty. And we must take note. We're expected to take note. It becomes very clear in chapter 20. John tells us that these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the greatest sign of all, Jesus rising from the dead. The Christian may face significant struggles, growing older. There's challenges and difficulties, painful world we live in. But Jesus Christ has conquered. He's risen from the dead. Our last great enemy, death, is destroyed. It's defeated. Victory certain. So we have an unshakable hope. take note of the signs, believe in Jesus, and be everlastingly blessed. It's possible, sadly, so very possible, to miss out on the blessing. Don't neglect so great salvation. Don't reject God's incomparably wonderful love. Today, your mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. We'll be singing these words now, but it's a wonderful challenge, isn't it? Today, God's mercy calls. We must do it now. Now is the time. And I love that line that we'll be singing. Oh, all embracing mercy, oh, ever open door. There's a door open for whosoever will. Whosoever will may come and receive the mercy. It doesn't have to be a disappointment in any way. We can be wonderfully blessed. So let's sing and let's make these words a true prayer. Today, your mercy calls us to wash away our sin.